actually a video from Germany, and when I played it with Karsten this morning, he suggested that we cut the audio. Apparently there's some inappropriate words, so any of you who have German background would have appreciated that pastoral Karsten Schultz decision that we cut the words. But, you know, sometimes you're forced to deal with people who are like that. I actually saw the video the first time at a pastor's conference. And there are many pastors who feel that way, like the shepherd in this video. They're attack sheep who attack sometimes in inappropriate but very painful and hurtful ways. But my guess is some of you can relate to that in any field of ministry. For some of you, it might be even in terms of family. You can think of a family member who's kind of hit you when you're down. Maybe for some of you, it has to do at work. You've got a toxic situation at work, and you've been in that situation where you feel like you've been attacked. Maybe even a neighbor where it seems inappropriate that way. Last week, we generated a lot of feedback. Appreciate that on the message entitled Roses and Thorns. And many of you could relate to thorns, dealing with physical issues. Some of you, it's financial hardships. And many of you dealt with the issue of relationship. And in fact, too many of you were quick to look to the person beside you when we talked about the thorn in the flesh. So today, again, I would encourage you to keep your eyes focused up here when we think of people who are thorny. In fact, I've titled this message this morning, Dealing with Prickly People. And my guess is that you can think of a difficult person or a hard relationship, and I think you'll find that this will be an appropriate message for you. We've been going through 2 Corinthians. It has been a journey. We started the first Sunday in January, a bold and courageous journey, and I appreciate those of you who have hung in there. Paul is dealing with that painful second visit that he had to Corinth. He's anticipating a return, but he's got some issues that he needs to talk about. That second visit for him was painful. He endured a brutal personal attack, much like the attack that the shepherd experienced on the video we saw. And not only that, but while it was a personal attack, those who should have supported Paul, should have been there for him, should have been defending him, let him down. Not only that, but Paul felt that he was being treated in an inferior way to super apostles who had come in very slick and very polished. And so for Paul, he struggled with that. Though, through that difficulty, he experienced the summit in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. I suggested last week that that's the summit, and many have suggested that that would seem to be an ideal place for Paul to have stopped. I must admit, I was tempted to say, let's just finish our series at 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 10. But there's still a chunk of material. Paul kind of defies what we would think makes sense. We would say that when there's been a lot of cognitive material, possibility of cognitive overload, you kind of ease up at the end. And Paul actually goes in the opposite direction. He has some very important material that he needs to look at and discuss with the Corinthians. And though it seems he goes in some different directions, I have chosen to title this message, How to Deal with Prickly People. The application, as I said, is very good for those of us in ministry, those who pastor a flock, but I believe there are lessons for your family, for your work context, and even as you deal with neighbors. So to recap, Paul, last week we saw, is in a fool's speech. They have forced him to speak like a fool, to boast, to defend himself, and for Paul it's very awkward. He is uncomfortable with it, but if he has to, he will, as much for their sake as for his. We again focused last week on chapter 12, verses 1 to 10, where we see that highlight power in weakness. And now Paul is going to continue. After a summit, we expect a come down or a let down, but in this last sermon, or this last segment, Paul is going to give us material that we want to cover. There's a lot to cover this morning, and I'm going to be using a very tight, rigid outline so that we can get through our material. We're going to move very quickly this morning, so you need to sit on the edge of your seat and embrace well the material. And though Paul is dealing with a particular situation, what we've tried to do during this series is to make the application broad and wide so that there's a benefit for all of us. Have you ever dealt with a difficult person? If you can say no, then my guess is you haven't lived life. My guess is that for some of you, you're currently dealing with someone who is prickly, somebody who is difficult, someone who causes you pain. We might call them a pain in the neck or maybe a pain in another area of your anatomy, but they're a pain, and you know what I'm referring to there. So how do you deal with those prickly thorns when it comes to ministry and when it comes to dealing with other people in your life? So I'm going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 12 and from verse 11 right through to the end of 2 Corinthians. And I will try to be very attentive to pointing out my outline. And we begin this first section. It's going to go from chapter 12, verse 11 to chapter 12, verse 19, and I'm going to use this heading. To deal with difficult people or challenging people, you need to pursue conflict resolution. Did you get that? Pursue conflict resolution. And let's look at these verses. We're going to start with verses 11 to 13. Paul says, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. You know, if Paul is nothing, then the super apostles must be less than nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you and with perseverance. How were you then inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Again, Paul, as he does often in this section, tongue-in-cheek, lots of sarcasm, lots of irony, says, forgive me for the wrong I've done. Interesting enough that Paul is very aware, as the Corinthians were aware, they had wronged him. Paul in no way had wronged them. In these first verses, I see something to do with pursuing conflict resolution, and that is to acknowledge when wrongs have been done. A lot of us, when it comes to conflict, try to avoid it, or we minimize the wrongs that were done or the sins against us. I know there's risk when it comes to pointing out wrongs, but there can also be great reward. If you have wronged someone, Jesus was very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that you're to go to that person and make things right. If somebody has wronged you, you are told to go to that person and make things right. Point out to the person their error, their sin, with that hope and prayer of reconciliation. It's a tough question. I've wrestled with this as we've gone through 2 Corinthians. When do you defend yourself and when do you back off and let it go? I think there are times where you need to let it go. You need to assess the issue and go, this isn't worth making a deal of. But my experience has been there's often times where you need to defend yourself. If you've been wrongly accused, or if somebody has wronged you in a personal and aggressive manner, I think it's very appropriate and often necessary that you deal with it and work that out. I wish I could say that Paul is the only pastor in history who has ever been wronged. My experience is quite the opposite. talked to a lot of pastors and a lot of younger pastors, and it's tragic to say that a lot of people do not treat pastors and church leaders well. And I do believe it's something that needs to be addressed and pointed out. In the same way, in a family situation, if you've got a child, for example, who is rebellious and who is treating you poorly, it should be dealt with. If you're in a work situation, you've been there, I know many of you, where there's been a wrong or an accusation against you, and it is appropriate to deal with it. Now, how you deal with it, of course, can be another manner, but there are times where we need to step up and deal with times where you have been attacked or abused. So the first step in conflict resolution is don't minimize the wrong that was done. I actually don't believe that true forgiveness actually happens unless there has been some acknowledgement of the wrong that was committed. So it's very important that we're clear about that and deal with it. Now, Paul, you wonder, if he had been treated so poorly, why didn't Paul just stay in Macedonia? And we would have justified it in many ways if Paul said, I've made the choice just to stay away, to move on. There's other opportunities, other places to go, people who will respect me and treat me well. Well, let's look at what Paul does next in verses 14, and we'll take this right through to verse 19. So Paul says, now I am ready. He's not running away. He says, I'm ready to visit you for the third time. I'm not going to be a burden to you. Now, when Paul says that, keep in mind that he's now going back to this issue that for us seems to be a minor thing, but for Paul and the Corinthians, it was a big deal. Paul's policy was to minister for free. He did not expect any kind of payment, and it seems that the Corinthians resented that. They actually felt offended that Paul wouldn't take compensation. But he says, I'm not going to be a burden to you because what I want is not your possessions, but you, your soul. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. A lot of children right now are saying, amen, that's the way it should be. Paul says, so I will very gladly spend for you, yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Now again, a little bit of sarcasm. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. Oh, there's so much here, but let me pick up on what I see as the second. Starts with acknowledging the wrongs. What we see here Paul doing is affirming his commitment to the Corinthians. And I would even go as far as saying his sacrificial commitment to them. Again, we have this matter of money that seems to be the driving issue. It was there in chapter 11 as Paul addressed it at that point. But for Paul, it's important for him to establish that he refuses to be a burden, to put any pressure on them that way. Goes on to say that their souls are more important than their money. He uses the metaphor of parental support. Keep in mind, back in chapter 11, Paul used a metaphor that refers to himself as the father of the bride-to-be. Now Paul sees himself in a fatherly manner as well. Just as he would say, you wouldn't say to your 10-year-old at mealtime, now that's going to be $20 for this meal. In the same way, well, maybe you would. Maybe that's not a bad idea. But for Paul, it's very much a matter of this is what we should expect, that the parent looks after the child in that kind of way. And then Paul talks about being spent. Again, using a little bit of a word twist, Paul says, I will put it all out there. I will be totally spent for your sake and for the sake of Christ. And then, of course, Paul touches again on this matter of love. He does this all because he loves them. No abuse, moral integrity all the way along. He's not out for trickery or to steal their money in a deceitful way. Paul affirms his commitment and his love for them. So what are some lessons for us, broader terms, in this matter of conflict resolution? What I appreciate about Paul is it would have been so easy for Paul to say, now I know that we've had some disagreement on this money matter, so in order to resolve this conflict, when I come again, you can pay me. Pay me $100 or pay me $50. What I appreciate about Paul is that he was trying to resolve conflict, but he was not going to compromise this principle. And many of us need to appreciate that lesson, is that Paul said, there are some things I will go through the wall on. Other areas of Paul's life where he's very flexible, but Paul said, I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to compromise. It's so important to me in terms of my calling as apostle that I maintain this particular policy. What I also appreciate about Paul in this section is he establishes some terms of reference. He talks in very relational ways, which is really a key for most conflict resolution. Paul uses what we call in counseling the idea of immediacy. He actually talks about the status of the relationship with the Corinthians. And he reminds them just how much he cares, how much he's willing to sacrifice for them. He reminds them just how much he loves them. When I'm dealing with a couple that's experiencing conflict, I push them hard to practice immediacy. When I'm dealing with couples in premarital counseling, I'll say at times, strategic times in your relationship, you need to practice what is called immediacy. That is where you talk with your partner about the status of the relationship. How are we doing? How are we doing in terms of, it's not even so much talking about a specific issue as that general experience in the relationship. So for Paul, it's important in dealing with this conflict, the frosty feelings that are there between him and the Corinthians, that he talks very openly about the relationship and how they should regard it. Paul says, if I'm loving you more, should you be loving me less? So for Paul, affirming his commitment to them is very, very important. What I hope you also noticed is, and I relate this as well to affirming commitment, is Paul addresses his goal. He says in verse 19, it may appear that I'm just out to defend myself, that this conflict resolution is all about wanting to look good, preserving my reputation. But Paul is very clear. He says, I'm doing this, I'm saying what I'm saying before God. And then Paul states his ultimate goal in all of this is for your building up, or as it is translated, for your strengthening. And for Paul, that's what it's about. Paul says, I am committed to you. I am committed to your welfare, your spiritual progress. So Paul wants to make sure they're aware of that as well, that he has that very specific goal. Now, at a more particular level, I just want to mention this. During this section on conflict resolution, Paul is authenticating his apostleship. It weaves its way through. Paul talks about signs and wonders. I don't have the time this morning to go into a lot of detail, but that would have been signs or the marks of an apostle, these signs, wonders, and miracles that Paul performed. They're recorded, many of them, in Acts. He makes reference to that here. Paul talks about the sacrificial pastoral concern. That, to me, is also a mark or a sign of an apostle. And then, of course, Paul also is very clear in outlining his purpose of strengthening, of building up the early church. This matter of apostleship, of course, in 2 Corinthians is very key. May not be as easy for us to understand and apply it in our context, but for Paul, it's very important. What I would say, just as a far-reaching application, is that there are times in conflict where you need to establish again your authority. Sometimes if it's a conflict between a parent and a child, I had this happen to me even as a child, where a parent needs to point, say, who's the mother? Who's the father? Who's the parent? I think that still happens, where you get into those situations where you need to remind person of one's authority. Even in a church setting, while I'm a great believer that authority should be exercised cautiously with great care in the spirit of meekness and gentleness, there should be times, there will be times, where a pastor, where an elder needs to establish in a situation, yeah, I know we could go this way or that way, I know that there's a way of looking at this, but there are times where there is God-given authority that has been given to leaders, and that needs to be established or reestablished. And here in this section, dealing with conflict resolution, Paul authenticates, he shows again his authority to them. So the first step, I would argue, in dealing with difficult people, because often there's conflict underlying the difficulty, is to pursue conflict resolution and to pursue it well. In the second section this morning, I'm going to be talking about persuading prickly people to repent. Because often the difficult person or that prickly person is dealing with the matter of sin. Sin is the issue, and there needs to be change. There needs to be repentance. Now follow along on this section that will begin in 2 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 20. Paul says, "For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I can't come again, my God is going to humble me before you. I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged." I'm going to actually be giving you four factors here in terms of persuasion. And it's obvious in these first two verses that Paul, of this section, Paul's talking about, I'm afraid, I'm fearful, I'm concerned. And sometimes a great manner of persuasion is to state a concern, to say to a person, I'm concerned, I'm worried about your progress, I'm very concerned about what you're doing in your life. And so for Paul, he stated these compelling concerns. Paul said, I'm afraid when I get there, I'm going to be humbled, I'm going to be full of grief, because those of you who should have changed, should have repented of sinful behavior, will have continued in those behaviors. Now many scholars say, why does Paul wait this long in 2 Corinthians to get to this long list of sins? Now, I do think in 2 Corinthians 6, if you think way back to that sermon, that Paul has been talking about holiness. He has talked about purity. But it's as if Paul waits to this point in the epistle to raise these issues, and he begins this persuasion by talking about his persistent fears. Let's go on to the next paragraph, where Paul is going to be talking about, or giving what I'm calling, a powerful warning. Paul says, this will be my third visit to you, so I'm coming. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. Now I'm going to repeat it while I'm absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. This is all under the banner of discipline. Paul says, I don't want you to think that on my second visit, I ignored the sin that was going on. Actually, a personal attack drove me away. And Paul isn't saying, I'm not going to come this third time and avoid discipline or correction if it's necessary. Now, I do believe there's an inferred question going on here in the first verses of chapter 13. Can weak, kind of fragile Paul deal with such a weighty matter as church discipline. Paul in chapter 10 talked about how as a minister he is meek and gentle. But it's almost as if here Paul is saying, don't take advantage of that. Don't take that and exploit it. Because in fact, when I come, I expect to see good behavior. And if I don't, there will be this matter of discipline. Now, what he says about Christ is actually a difficult argument to follow. But I think his point was that, yes, at the cross, we could argue Christ was weak. But the resurrection affirmed God's power working in Christ. In the same way, I think Paul is referring to the power and weakness motif when he says, though I am weak, but when I'm weak, I'm strong. God's power, as I'm linked with Christ, is working in me. And bottom line, I think Paul is saying, here's the warning. I'm going to be coming with the power to discipline you. What I gave you some extra grace on during the second visit, it's going to be different on this third visit. So again, persuasion through a statement of his concerns, these persistent fears, and then the powerful warning. And then let's look at what's next here. Very kind of out of the blue, Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. This comes out of the blue. It's almost like in a school class where the teacher comes in and goes, okay, students, a surprise test. I was tempted to do that this morning. We could have given you a surprise test on all that we covered in 2 Corinthians, but we're not going to do that. In fact, I'm not going to suggest that this is a negative test. In fact, I've labeled this persuasion through a positive test. Paul anticipates, he expects that the believers in Christ who he is addressing are going to pass the test. They will examine life and they'll say, yes, we accepted Christ as Savior. Yes, we acknowledge that the Holy Spirit came into our lives. Here's why Paul is requesting they do this test, is because Paul is saying to expect repentance or change or spiritual progress is reasonable. It's consistent with what we should expect in the Christian life. And then as an add-on, Paul says that if you've kind of downgraded my role, then when you do this test, you're going to discover that I have passed, along with my missionary team, this very kind of test. So Paul says there's a point in time where, especially when it comes to repentance or change, we need to remind people or remind ourselves who we are in Christ. And that's the foundation for real change and repentance in the Christian experience. So you've got persistent fears, a powerful warning, a positive test that will act as a catalyst for repentance. And then finally, verses 7 to 10. We hear this section, just as my final area, is labeled passionate prayer. And Paul's goal is to build the Corinthians up, to see them strengthened. If they need to repent, if they need to change their behavior, this is the opportunity. So Paul says, now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for the word here is perfection. It should be restoration. The Greek word is the same word that's used in the Gospels when the disciples were fixing their nets. So I'm not quite sure where they came up with the word perfection. So our prayer is for your restoration. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. I don't get any pleasure out of discipline. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up is what matters, not for tearing you down. I love this prayer. This is the prayer that should be the prayer of any pastor, any elder, any parent. Anyone who wants to have impact or influence in the workplace, Paul says, my bottom line prayer is that you're going to do what's right, not what's wrong. And he had given this catalog of sins and really keyed on the immorality and the sexual sins that were running rampant in Corinth. And he says, my real desire, and it's captured in his prayer, is that you'll repent. And I'm pleading to God on that behalf. And again, Paul's argument is a bit difficult to follow, but as I understand it, Paul's saying, your morality, your holiness is more important than our reputation. And Paul knew what was at stake. He'd look very powerful if he came in a harsh manner and he was going to correct and he was going to discipline and he was going to crack the whip. That'd show those super apostles who had real power. But Paul said, I'm going to put that on the shelf because my real desire, my real passion is for your restoration. And sometimes with difficult people, sometimes with prickly people, the issue is sin. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be change. And I love what Paul in this way points out. He states his concerns, those persistent fears. He issues powerful warnings. There's times where I think we need to warn people that there are consequences when you sin and when you rebel against God. Paul is very clear to say, take a test, and it should be positive, because if you discover that you're a believer, then for me to expect you to repent or change is quite reasonable. But cementing all of this is this passionate prayer for those at Corinth. In fact, a prayer that needs to be a prayer for our church. Does it ever need to be a prayer for our country? Does it ever need to be a prayer for the world in 2017? A time of spiritual awakening, a time of repentance, a time of restoration. I said to Heather last night, with the big storm that went through Byron, I think it was Armageddon 2017. What a storm. But there is a great storm coming, a greater storm. And it's going to be a day of judgment. And quite frankly, most people aren't ready for it. And I believe that as we live out the Christian life in a positive and compelling way, we need to be doing our part in persuading men and women to repent and to get right with God. And in the church, is there a need for repentance? What I find fascinating, we often think of repentance as something that the person who is not a believer is supposed to do. But in the Bible, there's more said to believers about repentance than those who don't believe. Has the time come for believers in Christ to go enough of playing with God or not taking God seriously? I got to get right when it comes to lifestyle and when it comes to conduct. So it surprises the scholars when they say, wow, what a time, right at the end of the book. Or for the preacher who goes, right at the end of this series, we got this heavy matter of discipline. Wow, what a great way to conclude a series. But I do have good news, and that is that 2 Corinthians doesn't end at chapter 13, verse 10. So I want to look at how Paul, in this matter of dealing with prickly or difficult people, people like you and me, he presents exciting possibilities. There's a real vision that comes in this final segment of 2 Corinthians. So let's look at it, verse 11 through the end. Finally, those of you who track this series are going, yes, finally, we're in the last 10 yards. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. And then the benediction, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What we have are staccato admonitions, we have greetings, and we have a benediction. The staccato admonitions are given rapid fire. Paul says, rejoice. At the end of it all, even having talked about discipline, he says, find the joy in life. Experience the joy of the Lord. Rejoice. This is a message for community. This is a message for you and me. Be restored, fully restored. Make sure you're right for God. This is why Paul has written this severe letter in 2 Corinthians. He says, aim for full restoration. Be encouraged by what? I would argue by all that he has written in 2 Corinthians. And we've covered such a vast array of topics. We've talked about finances. We've talked about depression. We've talked about handling money. We've even talked about handling death well. All topics and issues that have come up in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, be encouraged by what has been written. And then wonderfully, be of one mind and be at peace. Paul says, this is what community is about. This is your goal. This is what you need to be striving for. And then as we do these, as we practice these, and there are five of these admonitions, we have the promise of what we can experience. And the God of love and peace will be with you. We, on one level, experience the peace and love of God, but at an even deeper level, it's as we create the right kind of environment. This is the kind of thing that God loves to do. It's the same notion as we looked at last week. Where does God want to pitch his tent? God wants to pitch his tent on a community that is of one mind and is practicing peace. And what an experience when we experience this love and peace of God. It's what people are craving for. It's what we need. Well, what about the greeting? It's unique, did you know? It was not customary back then, this notion of greeting one another with a holy kiss. I tried to see if Paul and Karsten would volunteer to pucker up and give each other a holy kiss, but they didn't seem that interested in cooperating that way. Let me say what I have discovered about the holy kiss. This is not an erotic kiss, and just to give some of you some comfort, it doesn't likely involve the mouth, but our European friends have actually followed this Pauline custom, and if you're in a church in Europe, you would know it would be very customary that you would greet one another with a kiss on the cheek, and I would argue that this is likely where this originated. Are there alternatives? Sure. A holy hug. Same rules apply. I shouldn't need to do this, but I don't appreciate it when I have people saying to me, he hugs me in too uncomfortable a way. We shouldn't tolerate that, should we? That's not what Paul's after here. This is genuine, well-intentioned affection. So if you can't do a proper non-erotic hug, then it might be an arm around the shoulder. And hey, there's nothing wrong with a holy handshake. What Paul is after, for some of us who are a little more reserved and stoic, is he's saying there's times in Christian community where you need to display affection. We are brothers and sisters. And I know some of us, generationally, we've seen some progress in this area. I can remember for years my dad would be very rigid when it came to giving him a hug goodbye when we were leaving. And to me, one of the most exciting changes in his life was to see him openly accepting that kind of hug. We're family. Family should be able to show affection. Guess what? We are family here at Byron Community Church. And properly and appropriately, we should show affection. Demonstrate it through our words and through our actions that we're there for one another, there to support each other. And then finally, this benediction. Again, Paul's been dealing with this tough matter of difficult people, but this is seen as one of Paul's best benedictions. And it's triune, which is very significant given the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. May the grace of Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What a wonderful way to finish 2 Corinthians. I am very sad this morning because we're done 2 Corinthians. Some mentors and pastoral friends said to me back in the fall of 2016, it can't be done. 2 Corinthians is one of those parts of Scripture that really can't be preached. When I shared with a couple of pastor friends that we were going to not only go through 2 Corinthians, but we were going to go through it paragraph by paragraph, they said, John, are you crazy? Well, maybe I am crazy. But for me, there's been a rich blessing going through 2 Corinthians. The tragedy is if any of us go, we're done. Already talked to the decoration people about the jars. Do we keep the jars to remind us that there is power and weakness? My prayer is that you will meditate on what we've covered in this series. Many of you have missed weeks, and the beauty of podcast is that you can catch up on a week or two that you've missed. But to me, it's not a matter in church life of going, what's next? Let's put something on the shelf and eagerly move on to what we're doing next. But it's a matter of, God, what did you intend in this series for me? How did you want to stretch me? How did you want to bless me? So I would like you to join with me as we thank God for what he accomplished in this series. And get ready for the parables. We're going to be doing some familiar and not so familiar parables. I'll start next week with a parable I'm entitling God's Atrocious Mathematics. I hope that creates a bit of interest. Because from a purely mathematical fairness and justice perspective, God seems to have blown it in a parable that Jesus told. Josh is going to be looking in the next couple of weeks at the parable of the prodigal son. It's a lob ball to you, Josh. It's likely the most familiar parable, but I know he'll have some fresh insights for us. During the summer, we're going to be looking at Parable of the Sower, the Good Samaritan. We've got Gil Clellan coming in. I think he will be able to speak to that parable quite well. And then I'm going to be preaching a parable that I've never heard anybody foolish enough to preach, the parable of the shrewd manager. A parable where it seems that Jesus is endorsing unethical business practices. What does it mean? If it means that, then it could be a very interesting Sunday, but I think we're going to discover that there's a greater purpose to it. So will you stand with me, please? And I so love and appreciate the Word of God. It's for our correction. It's for our edification. It's for our strengthening. And so, with heads bowed and eyes closed, will you just in your way say, thank you, God, for the Apostle Paul and for using him to record his experiences as he was led by the Holy Spirit. Thank you for how helpful that this instruction is for us. So just spend a minute or two doing that. This morning we talked about prickly people. There are prickly people everywhere. Maybe you're a prickly person. But this morning we've looked at pursuing conflict resolution. We talked about the importance of acknowledging wrongs and affirming our commitment to people around us. We talked about persuading people, Maybe you're the person who needs to be persuaded to repent, to change your behavior. And then finally, we presented this vision of what can be in the community of Christ. And Father, we pray that you'll take this message, take this whole series. Oh God, I thank you there's power in weakness, that your standards, that your measures are very different than the world around us. I pray, God, for those who deal very directly with weakness, physical issues, relational challenges, financial hardships. But God, for all of us, we need to realize that it's not about our self-sufficiency or our dependence. Oh God, we pray that we would lean even harder on you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that Paul presented a message of the new covenant that focused on Christ, the role of the Spirit, and God, you being the Father of love. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for all it means and all it represents to us. If there's anyone who's on the outside looking in, there is a time to do a test to truly see if you belong to the community of faith. And I pray that even this morning, there might be someone opening their heart to what Christ has done for them. Jesus, all praise, glory, and honor goes to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at His right hand stands one who is my Savior. I take him at his word and deed. Christ died to save me, this I read. And in my heart I find the need of him to be my Savior. That he would leave his place on high and come for sinful men to die. You count it strange, so once did I. Before I knew my Savior, my Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my God, He is, my God is always gonna be. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my God, He is, my God is always gonna be. Yes, living, dying, let me breathe. My strength, my soul is from this spring. That he who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior. That he would leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I. Before I knew my Savior, my Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God he was, my God he is, my God is always gonna be. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God he was, my God he is, my God is always gonna be. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God he was, my God he is, my God is always gonna be. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at His right hand stands one who is my Savior.
Let's pray together.